When you come from Michigan, you have to understand at this time of year, this kind of weather is balmy. You know, I know that's not for you, but for, and my genes haven't totally changed over yet, and so I still pinch myself to think that this is winter. Any of you from the Midwest? You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, you understand. From California, you don't fully appreciate all that God has done here. But we from the Midwest, we do appreciate this. Well, it's wonderful to be with you. Yesterday, one of my very favorite psalms, Psalm 73, which I apologize to you. I took so much time at the beginning. I rushed through the end, and so you were very gracious to, anyway, to be patient with that, and I apologize. But yesterday, the signpost that I was hoping would come out is that there is an assurance that can come to the believer even when they may not have all the answers, all the whys may not be answered. There's an assurance that can come to the believer that God is still in control. He is still gracious. He's still too good to be mistaken, and he is too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. So that was the signpost from the Psalms yesterday. By the way, hi guys, good to see you. You got your hubby here. You weren't here yesterday, were you? Yeah, I didn't think so. It's kind of nice to have you blow in like this. Anyway, old friends back here from Thanksgiving Family Camp. Today we want to take another psalm. We're going to look at another signpost, and the signpost here is going to parallel very much with what Renee was talking about on the first night, which is confidence. And we're going to see David as he wrestles. Yesterday was Asaph, today is David. Now, just to kind of remind us, longest book of the Bible is Psalms. Is it one book or more books? More books. Five books of Psalms, right? You don't have to worry about the breakdowns. They're in your Bible, etc. If I tell you that we're going to be in Psalm 27, what book of the Psalms are we going to be in today then? Book 1, right, because the first book actually goes through Psalm 41. Who wrote the Psalms? A whole bunch of people. Who is the most prolific author of the Psalms?
David.
Second most prolific author? Rabbi Anonymous. Good. What a class, all right? And then, of course, we talk about Asaph and sons of Korah. Can you name the three who only wrote one psalm? Heman, Jeduthun or Ethan? And Moses. Good. Boy, I'm impressed. This is a great group. You're just doing fine. All right, well, that covers enough of the background. Today, what I want to do is invite you to turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. I'd like to read this psalm and then talk to the author, and then we'll get right into it. You should have, by the way, if you're interested in taking notes, is it yellow? What color are we? Goldenrod? Yeah, all right. And if you are missing one of those, Ben, faithful Ben, is back there with note sheets. So if any of you got in here without one and would like one, just raise your hand. Ben will come along. Psalm 27, it's a psalm that many of you know. You've heard this read in church, a great psalm, a psalm of David. Listen as I read this morning out of New International. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes or false witnesses who rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we wait for you right now. Thank you for being our God and our Savior, the one who does not turn away his children in anger, and whose face as we seek it becomes visible. We thank you, O Father, for being a God who desires intimacy with your children, not a God who is distant or remote or removed. And I thank you that in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of the crises of our lives, that you are there. And you are not just there, but you are there strengthening, holding, ministering, encouraging, nurturing, binding, healing. Lord, as we go through this wonderful personal expression that David opens his heart as the Spirit of God moved in that to breathe these words out, I pray that you will refresh our own hearts. Bring to us a confidence that comes from knowing we are your loved and secure children. We pray these things together in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your worksheet, I would invite you to just grab it. And for those of you that want to take notes, it's fine. If you don't want to take notes, you're on vacation, that's okay too. You don't be compulsive about this. This is just if it'll help. And if you need a pencil and don't have one, we also have some of those in the back, so raise your hand or turn around and smile at John or Ben and they'll bring one to you. All right, class, who's the author of this psalm? How'd you know that? Yeah, that wasn't a hard question, was it? No, that... Notice this one does not say a psalm, which is a mizmor in Hebrew of David, or a song, which is a seer. It just says it's of David. So we really don't know how this was used. But you will notice that in comparing this psalm with the psalm of Asaph, that while Asaph was opening up his heart yesterday in that and talking about the depth of his agony and how if he really shared this, how he would drive away the children of Israel, but of course as God ministered to him, then when he shared it, it became part of a more formal expression, and you can see that that is almost more hymnic than this psalm. This psalm, here David is just opening his heart, and at times it seems almost jumbled. You know, he moves through a passage, then there's a break. If you have your Bibles, you'll notice, at least in the New International, that there's sort of a bunch of verses, and then it's like a paragraph break. And then you see David not in an unrelated way, but perhaps not exactly sequentially following, he moves into another set of expressions. And what you see here, and those of you that have spent time really, really wrestling with things, you'll notice how you wrestle with something, and then it'll kind of come to a close, and then wrestle, and then it'll come to a close, and you kind of see that going on as this psalm opens itself to that. This psalm appears to have been written in the context of crisis. Here we see David not just filled up with rejoicing and praise. He certainly does that, but that isn't the totality of what's going on here. And you sense that as these words are being written, that he's wrestling. David has enemies who are slandering and attacking him. This happens so often throughout his leadership career. Anyone who's ever been involved in leadership knows that one of the prices of leadership is that you will have people who will not always understand and appreciate your leadership. You will always have people who perhaps misunderstand and even misalign your motives. David certainly had that. And when you are a sensitive person, that never feels good. Probably one of the hardest parts of having been the director of four camps now, four Christian camps, conference centers, has been that part. There have been times when I've been like David. I've been, oh, Lord. And then in those moments you think about, maybe I should go back to business. Business was easier. Now, it's not always true. Grass is always greener, but whatever. It hurts. Do you know what I'm saying? It hurts. And it hurts especially when people that you are close to and that you have opened your life sometimes become those who turn. And David certainly had that. I don't have time to take you all back, but those of you that know the history of David, if you know something about David, you realize that he is probably one of the most unusual candidates, perhaps one of the most unlikely candidates to ever have been a leader and to ever have been one who knew how to trust. If you go back and examine David's life, you will find that he was the only son of a second marriage to Jesse. Jesse's seven sons came by his first marriage. And then, because of the laws of that time, when a relative passed away, you were to take his wife as your own. Jesse did that. And in fact, David's mother isn't even named in Scripture. She's just called the widow of Nahoth. So when Nahoth, brother and uncle, I can't remember that connection, but anyway, to Jesse, died, Jesse took this wife as his own, as was the custom in those days. Don't try that today. It's not the custom, okay? But in those days, it was the custom. And there was one son that came as a result of that union, and that was David. Now, it's a very interesting thing. When you look at this, the sons of wealthy landowners didn't tend sheep. They had servants that tended sheep. You look at the first seven sons of Jesse. Remember when 1 Samuel 16 came to town and announced to Jesse that the Lord is going to anoint a new king of Israel, and I want to meet your seven sons. And can't you imagine Jesse thinking, whoa, one of my boys is going to be a king. And so he has all his boys. And remember when Samuel saw his first son of Jesse, he thought, oh, this tall, good-looking, strong, this is it. And the Lord said, no, it's not it. So it kept passing until finally all his sons went. And the Lord didn't communicate to Samuel that any of these were his choice. So he turns kind of incredulously to Jesse and says, are these all your sons? This is a great passage. Oh, can't you see? Samuel says, all your kids? And notice Jesse's response. He doesn't say, well, I have another son of whom I am very proud, and his name is David. He said, well, there's the youngest, and he's tending sheep. Doesn't even name him. So, they go and retrieve him and bring him in, and of course, this is the one. This short kid with ruddy cheeks becomes the next king of Israel. David grew up kind of the caboose of the family, the caboose of a different mother, and you just put two and two together, and you can definitely see he was not the favored son of Dad. How do you know this? Well, with the oil still dripping off his locks, having been anointed by Samuel, who now leaves town, here he is, the next king of Israel. And what happens? The first thing that happens after having been anointed the next king of Israel is his father says to him, back to the sheep, your majesty, and that's where David goes. For 15 years, having been anointed the next king of Israel, what's he doing? Tending sheep. What are the other sons doing? Fighting wars. See, that's what the sons of nobles did in those days. They fought wars. He's out tending sheep. See what this says about David? Now, think about trust. Think about dysfunctional families. Think about hard childhoods. Just let your mind run a little bit on this, and you can begin to see that this isn't the kid who came up in the perfect environment with everything conducive to being a great man of trust and a great king of Israel. In fact, in about the 12th or 13th year, after having been anointed king of Israel, still sleeping on hard ground, existing on substandard food, having no showers, have any of you ever been out to tour the land of Israel and you know something about the wilderness area where David tended sheep? Folks, this is not a user-friendly area of ground. I mean, we think of wilderness like Yosemite. Wrong. Man, this is Death Valley-type wilderness out there. It is not a friendly place. This is where he lived. Don't you think maybe in the 12th or 13th year, David would have said, Lord, was that a bad oil change? I mean, did you get the right guy here? You know, I mean, what's going on? Well, then, of course, you know what happens is, you know, things start to change, and David goes to visit, you know, and he ends up killing Goliath, and then because of, you know, Saul is slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s, then there's jealousy, and so, you know, and then he befriends Jonathan, and then that relationship, you know, is severed by his father's jealousy, and, you know, you look, folks, this was not an easy route to being the king of Israel, and to being the man who over and over in these writings is a man who trusts God. Again, like I said yesterday, don't ever let background be a barrier that you say, because of what happened, I can never be. Don't ever limit God like that, because God is so capable of taking us beyond that. So David has enemies who are slandering him. He grew up in an environment where he probably didn't get much affirmation. And folks, in his kingship, he didn't get a lot of affirmation. His nation may have come under siege and attack from a hostile army. We don't know. You know, you can't, for anybody to stand up and say, well, this was written when the thus and so was happening. We don't know. We do not know. But certainly it talks about his enemies are attacking his foes. Though an army besieged me, my heart. So perhaps this is the case. This is good soil for that gut-wrenching emotion of fear. His friends are slandering. Evil men advance against me to devour my flesh. So if you look down your little marginal note, it talks about, in the Hebrew, that really says, evil men advance against me to slander me. Plus, my enemies are attacking. So my friends are leaving me. I got this crisis going on in my life. Can you relate to this, any of you? Have you ever been in a situation where your business is falling apart, where you just got fired, where the layoffs happened, where the re-engineering is occurring, and furthermore, you got, quote, your strong friends who you turn to for affirmation and say, well, I've been trying to tell you that for a long time. Besides, the skills you've got aren't, you know, there. You need to get retrained so you can be useful in today's, blah, 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 blah. You get all this kind of stuff, you know? And suddenly, there you are in crisis. And what happens? Fear. You know, that it's like a fog begins to move slowly through our system. And pretty soon, you're just tied up in knots. Let me read to you again just a little passage from this Mosley book. My father grew up on a small farm during the Depression. Life was pretty eventful for him among the chickens and the corn on a stingy plot of red soil near Texarkana. But one blustering rainy day, a dark cumulonimbus cloud began eating up the sky. And from its menacing underside, a black funnel spun down towards the earth and began beating a path towards the Mosley homestead. As the distant roar sent chills down little Raymond Mosley's spine, the family scrambled into the cellar. There in the gloom, he huddled with his terrified sister among the carrots and potatoes and listened as the tornado rampaged through their county, littering in its wake indiscriminately telephone poles, livestock, and post offices. Raymond's gaping eyes were glued to the rattling cellar door. He thought any minute the storm would plunge in and drag them all off. The tornado passed, however. The farm was repaired, and life resumed its slow, rhythmic pace. But the terror remained for that farm boy. After that day, the very earth, which had once been comfortingly solid, seemed to expose him helpless to the weather's violent whims. There was no place of safety. Every time there were clouds in the sky, dark clouds, every strong breeze that went through the treetops froze him inside. One Sunday in the white-framed church 2 miles down the road, a visiting minister spoke about the power of prayer. He insisted that God is eager to meet our smallest and greatest needs. All we have to do is ask, and he will answer. The power of God is right there at our fingertips. And for my father, those claims struck a resounding blow. He decided to try them out. Slipping off into the scrub oak woods by himself, Raymond looked up into the sky, which at that point was clear, but which had recently gone berserk, and he told God he was awfully tired of this fear that every time rain came or wind came, it just tied up his gut. Would he,
sir, mind taking this away from him? The preacher had said just to ask, so Raymond just asked and then went back to plowing in the cornfield. A few days after that, he became aware that he hadn't felt afraid, not once, since making his petition in the woods. A few great clouds had come and gone. The wind had picked up a few times, but that old acidy fear that gripped his stomach was gone. Apparently, God had dissolved it. Without the benefit of progressive desensitization, positive thinking, or any other mental exercise. By the way, Raymond's sister would remain terrified of night breezes for the rest of her life. It wasn't until many years later that my father realized how thoroughly God had changed his mind. He was somewhere in the Pacific during World War II en route to the Mariana Islands. A fierce storm came up and quickly lashed the sea into wild gyrations. 30-foot waves exploded against the steel of the troop carrier. As the fury of the squall mounted and the trip swayed and pitched precariously, almost everyone except Chief Yeoman Raymond Mosley fled below deck. Only a few other sailors remained high on the bridge trying to hold that troop carrier on course. What happened? God took away his fear. Here you are going to watch God deal in this psalm with fear in the life of David. That fear which can deceive us and deprive us of perspective and imprison us within ourselves. You're going to see David talking about a process. David's single-mindedness in this psalm holds him. His confidence in and communion with the Lord become the strong antidotes to fear. You will see David talking of a confidence in God that is not born out of circumstance. That is, his confidence in God is not predicated on how well the things of his life are operating. Folks, I have to tell you, this is one of the greatest areas of weakness in my own life. When the stuff that should be doing these things doesn't do those things, then I begin to say, oh, God, what are you doing? You know, and I find that, and I don't know if this happens to you, but it happens to me. It is a confidence here that is born out of understanding the character of God, not trying to dissect the circumstances of life. Sometimes we can't dissect them. We don't understand. Single-minded people move history. Notice David says, one thing. Look at the beginning of verse 4. One thing I ask of God. This, by the way, is all introduction. We're going to get to it. Okay. So there's a single-mindedness to David. He is focused on that. David sees the Lord as his light and his truth. One thing is, my dwelling home, all days of my life, gaze upon the beauty and to seek him in his temple. David sees the Lord as his salvation and his security, and David sees the Lord as responsive, not silent. In fact, he says, don't ever not be responsive. Don't hide your face from me. I want you to constantly be a part of my life. And because David sees the Lord as light and truth, as his salvation and security, and as a God who is responsive, he can wait with confidence and trust in spite of his background and in spite of the circumstances he now finds himself in. And that's why I wanted to paint this little picture of David this morning, because many of us have background issues and have circumstantial issues that we are dealing with in our life. And we find these things eroding our faith. Well, here you see someone who has faced a lot of those same things, but instead of being erosive, these things become contributory to his growth in his God. So, how does it happen? Well, three things. Source. There is a focused devotion that is evident in these first six verses. And secondly, there's a strategy. And that's a focused dialogue, which you see in the latter group of verses, verse 7 to 12. So let's examine these things. Verse 1 opens with an exuberant expression of faith and trust. Notice what he says. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Folks, those are not carefully modulated words. Those are not the political words, you know, that leave lots of wiggle room. Okay? Those are strong words. God is my light, the one who lights my path, who makes sense. God is my salvation, and because of that, I don't need to fear. He's the stronghold, literally the fortress into which I can take refuge. Of whom shall I be afraid? Then he goes on and says, would evil men advance against me and devour my flesh? That is, when I'm being slandered, when the people that I've loved and trusted no longer are contributing to my life, they're tearing apart my life, and when the enemies, the circumstances around me are attacking me, they're going to stumble and fall. Why? Because God's going to be my stronghold. God's going to be my truth. God's going to be my protector. God's going to be my light. Though an army besiege me, though my heart will not fear, I won't get corroded by fear. Though war break out, even then I'll be confident. In me? No, in the God who is my stronghold, my refuge. Folks, this is strong stuff. This is the utterance of a man who has wrestled with life, who's been buffeted by life, and who has embraced God in an intimate and deep way. Now, the encouragement to us is that we too can do that. It isn't just for David. This gift of confidence that God has given to him is a gift that we can also receive. David's faith is neither corporate, you know, sort of the rattling off of the catechism, but it's never penetrated to the level of personal change. Nor is it a procedural or ritualistic faith. It is personal. Personal possessive pronouns are consistently used. As you look at the language, he could have used the pronouns, it's kind of like the editorial we. I mean, in the Hebrew, he could have used a different set of pronouns, which would have rendered this sort of like, oh, Lord, you are the great God of our nation, and, you know, and I'm sort of making this up, but, you know, da-da-da-da. No, he's not saying that. He says, the Lord is my, and the my here is not the corporate my, it is the personal my. The Lord is my personal light. The Lord is my personal salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my individual life, etc. David's faith is personal. Folks, I always want to make sure I say this. The whole experience of man with God is not an experience that God intends to be kind of this corporate, formal, ritualistic thing. Can I say that? And I know that there are worship forms that are very important, and I never would want to detract from any of those worship forms. And you know, if we were to examine today here, we would find that there are people that come from higher liturgical traditions and people that come from, when you say lower, it sounds bad, doesn't it? But less liturgical traditions. You know, we would have people that come from more Arminian backgrounds, be more Calvinistic backgrounds. We have that. And by the way, this is just like heaven's going to be like this. I really believe that. I don't think anybody's got a monopoly on heaven that I know of. I know that I won't pick anybody today. But you do know the Presbyterians are going to be the first people in heaven. You're aware of that. It says the dead in Christ shall rise first. I'm just kidding. It's just a joke. It's just a joke. Anyway, I can say that because my wife and I were members of a Presbyterian church for a number of years. But anyway, we come from all of these kinds of things. The point that I want to make is this. When God invaded human history in the form of Jesus Christ, he did so that men and women might move beyond a corporate relationship to a personal relationship with the living God. That's why Jesus came. And you look at the message of the gospel. When Jesus said, follow me, it wasn't sort of a, well, as a nation, follow me, meaning that we will now put in God we trust on our coins and do some of this, but frankly, there's no connection between our lives and God. It's just corporate stuff. That's not what. Came unto his own. Why? For the very purpose of entering their lives in a personal way. Our faith is a relational experience. You know, at the core of what it means for man and God to intersect, it is a relationship. I've often thought about it like, and there's no perfect analogy to this, but it's like marriage. You know, you could go around as a sociologist and take a poll and say, Tim, do you believe marriage is good for culture? And you say, yes, he says, absolutely. I believe marriage is. And so you go and say, how many of you believe marriage is a positive institution for our society? And, you know, even today it's starting to get good press again. You know, it went through a period, but now father absence issues. And people say, yeah, I believe. I say, great. Because you believe marriage is a positive institution, then you are all married. Now, most of you are here, so, I mean, this is no big. But it's really fun to do as a bunch of college kids. Say, fine, since all of you believe this, you're all married. And somebody invariably is going to raise their hand and say, wait a minute, it doesn't work that way. I said, what do you mean it doesn't work that way? You think marriage is good, it's a positive institution, so therefore you're married. And somebody's going to say, well, no, it doesn't work that way. To be married, you kind of have to enter into a relationship with another person. You can't just sort of say, because I believe in marriage, I'm married. Well, can I just say to you that that same thing is true if you want to understand God and the way God wants to be understood? When God came, he didn't want to say, well, I believe in God, therefore I'm a child of God. Well, it needs to get beyond the corporate level. It needs to move to a level of personal trust. It needs to come to a point where you are willing to say, in however you choose to do this, God, I believe that you are not only God, and I believe that Jesus is not only the Savior of mankind, but I believe that Jesus is my Savior. And I choose now, personally, to entrust my life to you, realizing that I can't pay the penalty for my sins, but you've done that on the cross. And then when you rose from the dead, it sealed the fact that this was finished, that God had accepted that. And so because of your death and resurrection, I choose to trust my life to you. See, that's kind of what you do when you get married. I can close my eyes and see that scene when I said, I do. See, at that point, I was making a covenant with another person to spend the rest of my life with that person, to love and to cherish that person, and to do whatever. And now I'm married, not because I think marriage is a good institution in a corporate sense. I'm married because I've entered into a personal relationship with another person who is now my wife. Does that mean, am I tracking with you? You see, for us to be able to have an intimate relationship with God, we have to enter into that relationship with God. Now, I know most of you have done that, probably. You wouldn't come to a Mount Hermon for Thanksgiving if you hadn't. But I always want to just say, if there are some folks here who are still on a pilgrimage, who are still investigating that relationship, I'm tickled to death you're here. Don't feel like you're weird or aberrant or anything like that. It's great. We're glad you're here. This is a safe place to be able to do that. And if you would like to know more about what the Scriptures have to say about that relationship, we'd be delighted to just open up the Bible, show you what it has to say about that. We have some little booklets back there. We'd be glad to give you one of those. John has them. Go see John. He's got them back there, etc. Why? Because all of these things that are benefits from a relationship with God come from just that, a relationship with the living God. And until you appropriate that, any more than you can't have all the benefits of marriage until you're married, under God's law, you can't have the benefits of a relationship with God until you're in a relationship with God. Make sense? I mean, I know it's really basic, but I want to say that. So what's going on here is because David, at that time, of course, God's stratagem was different. The new covenant of grace hadn't happened, but David, under the old covenant, had entered into the relationship with God as God had structured it at that point in history, and he had a relationship with God that transcended the corporate, had moved to the level of personal, so that he could say, he is my stronghold and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is described as David's light. Now, take a look, by the way, in the psalm here, and when you see in your newer translations, NIV, New American Standard, when you see the word Lord in upper and lower capital letters, if you have your Bible, see if I can describe this. I always get messed up, okay? This is one way to write Lord, and this is another way to write Lord. See, this is sort of upper and lower case. Oops, this is upper and lower case here. This is large and small capitals. Do you see the difference? Every time you see this in the newer translation, that is how they are translating the word Yahweh. which was the very intimate name of God. You know, you can use Adonai, you can use Jehovah Jireh. Well, actually, that's Yahweh. Adonai is the Greek. I can't remember the... Any Hebrew scholars here? What's the... Anyway, this name was the very holiest of name for the children of Israel to use. It was the name that implied the personal covenant that God had set up between his children and himself. It was the name that was treasured. It was a name never to be spoken lightly. Yahweh. This is kind of the English version, because they don't have vowels in Hebrew, so this is how we make it. Okay. When you see that, so what David is describing here, the Lord, Yahweh, is described as David's light. And as light, Yahweh is true, holy, and purifying. And by the way, here's a passage in the New Testament which talks about God being our light and him no darkness. David goes on to say the Lord's our salvation. And the word used here in the Hebrew includes the ideas of deliverance and rescue. Strong counteractants to fear, that God is the one who delivers and who rescues me. Does that mean he plucks you out of that circumstance instantly? Not necessarily. Little Raymond Mosley still had to live on the farm where the tornado had come. But what happened was God changed him inside, so that which, that terror and that fear had been removed. And God can deliver you and rescue you. The Lord is also our stronghold. He is the one who protects. So we have a choice. And the choice is this. We can either live our lives as people of faith or as people of fear. And these options are not only everyday options, they are also options ultimately. Let me read you another quote here from a book. Faith or fear, these are our ultimate options. Either we can know the living God as our light and our salvation and our strength, or we are condemned to anguish as we move towards our final hour. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell put it, "The older I get, the more nervous I become." Interesting. Some of you have read Bertrand Russell's books. I did, philosophy classes. The older I get, the more nervous I become. In contrast, some of you can relate to some wonderful Christian friends that you've had who, as they get closer, will say things to you like Bob Munger said to me 2 years ago when I spent some hours with him up on his porch up here at his house. Bob Munger, many of you know, wrote the little book, Let My Heart Christ Home, pastor of First Presbyterian Berkeley for many years, professor at Fuller. He's a brittle diabetic. He's had several strokes, had a heart attack, etc. And I remember sitting with him, and he said to me, "I don't know why God's left me here this long. I sometimes wonder, why is that?" And here was his quote. He said, "You know, I'm facing forward, not backward." He said, "I'm not longing for what's been past." He said, "I'm waiting for what's coming." And his face was glowing as he was saying this. You know, I was struck at that moment by the difference between someone who has embraced God in a personal, intimate way. They can face forward. They can head towards the future with a sense of confidence instead of a sense of anxiety. And then he said to me, and I'll never forget this, he said, "You know, I finally figured out why God's left me here all these years." He said, "It's so I can be thankful, thankful." He said, "Every day I wake up and I am so thankful to God for his grace. He saved me. I'm so thankful for this world that he's given that's so beautiful. I'm so thankful for my wife who takes care of me." And he said, I'm so filled up with gratitude. I just can't thank enough. I just spend my days thinking of I'm ready to cry because I've met so many older saints who've soured and all they can do is complain. And here's this 80-some-year-old gentleman who just filled up being thankful. He said, "That's why God's led me here, to be thankful." So frankly, that's what Bob Munger goes doing right now. His health keeps failing and slipping, and this last year may have been their last year ever to come here. We don't know, but that's Bob's orientation right now. You see, when you get filled up with a personal God who is your light, who protects, etc., It takes away. So here's the choice, faith or fear. Now in verses 2 and 3, David considers his enemies. Think about your enemies. They usually start with slander. You know, they begin to attack your character, attack your whatever, you know, they're going to downgrade you in some fashion. And then when they think you're weak enough, they move to attack. The Hebrew word for confident here that David used in verse 2, even advancing my foes attack, it goes on to verse 3, even then I'll be confident. With all this going on, confident means literally to feel secure or be unconcerned. Isn't that kind of interesting? David says, even though all this is going on, it's not that I'm dumb, it's not that I'm obtuse, it's not that I'm in denial. No, I know all this is happening, but you know what? Because I'm living this way, based on faith in the one I know who is my Father, my protector, my stronghold, my light, my salvation, I'm not going to be concerned. I've given that to Him. I can't do anything more about this. It's His. I love it in Chronicles where it says, the battle is the Lord's. It's His. Boy, if I take it back, I'm going to get all consumed. But if I give it to Him, then I get released. I begin to feel secure and concerned. Beyond Yahweh's action is the reality of the Lord Himself. And verse 4 provides the key to unlocking the psalmist's trust and confidence. The language in verse 4 is emphatic language. Emphatic language. One thing. It's not among the good things that I... No, he's saying, out of every other thing, there is one thing, the most important thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I will seek. Doesn't mean I'll look casually for it. No, I am going to pursue this to the best of my ability. Here it is, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. The language is emphatic, and I'll find another sheet here. David pursues this quest with vigor. Here we see the passion of David's heart. And it's described three ways. First, he wants to dwell. David wants to abide with God, to spend his life in God's presence. He's going to seek God. He isn't just going to casually sing hymns on Sunday and listen to one message and then live. No, he is going to spend his life in the presence of God. He is going to do everything he can to have God's presence close to him. Secondly, he wants to gaze or behold. David wants to see God's beauty. Or in the Hebrew, this is the exact, when it says beauty, it's his delightfulness, his pleasantness. David wants to see God's delightfulness and pleasantness. Have you ever thought about that? Asking God to open up his pleasantness to you? I remember when I was in marketing years ago for a computer sciences corporation, and I had offices in a number of states in the Midwest, and I had to drive back and forth on those very flat highways. You know, it's not like in California where you got all this stuff to look at, you know, mountains and hot springs and trees and everything else, volcanoes, you know, pretty similar in the Midwest, sort of flat, you know, flat farmland, pigs, cows, flat farmland, pigs, cows. You know, it's kind of the flat farmland, pigs, cows. You just kind of go from, and in the summertime, you know right where you are, just by the aromas. Oh, that's cows. Oh, that's pigs. You know, anyways, you drive these in, I-69, you know, I-94, et cetera. Okay, so anyways, I would be driving those flat pigs, cows freeways. I would take time to pray, because it was a really neat thing to do. And I remember, you know, sort of the normal prayer stuff. And then one day, I stopped and I said, you know, God, rather than me sort of praying to you, I'd love to understand more of your character. Could you reveal yourself to me in some fashion? I'm not asking you to, you know, it wasn't a presumptuous prayer that I need to see your visage in the clouds or anything like that. No, I just want to understand more of who you are. I didn't quite use the word delightfulness, but I did use the word pleasantness. God, help me to understand your pleasantness. And you know what was wonderful? In those days and months that followed, I'd be driving along, and all of a sudden the most incredible things would, you know, for me it was incredible. Now, I know this is going to sound really hokey, but just stay with me here for a moment. I remember one day when a big beetle hit my windshield and lodged between the windshield wiper and the windshield, so it didn't fly off of me. It was just, so you're driving along, and I'm looking at this big beetle, and the sun was kind of shining off, and it had iridescent colors and so forth. And all of a sudden, I began to think, God created beetles. How many different beetles did God create? Well, I remember from biology class somewhere that there's at least 10,000 different beetles. Maybe it's 100,000. I don't remember. Suddenly I thought, if I was in charge of the beetle department in God's creation, knowing that every beetle had to have a hard shell and six legs and two antennae, how many different beetle designs could I come up with? Now you say, this is really hokey, right? But then it went from here. I began to think of God's incredible creativeness. I mean, given all the constraints of what a beetle had to be, he could come up with 10,000, 100,000 different beetles. And then I began to think of the beauty that was there. And then I began to think of how beautiful God was. And do you know what? I had never praised God for his beauty before. I'd praise him for the beauty of creation. That's his handiwork. But I'd never paused to think about how beautiful God is. I spent days just worshiping God for his beauty. God must be beautiful. Is that okay to say that to you? Because how could his handiwork be greater than the one who was the creator? Can the creation be greater than the creator? God, and I just had wonderful days worshiping God for beauty. And then, and I could tell you more stories. What happened was, as I prayed that I would see God in his delightfulness and his pleasantness, is God began to reveal some of these aspects of his character that I had never seen before. Now, did that strengthen my faith or did it weaken my faith? What do you think? Strengthened it. Now, we can go on and talk about God's nurturing. I grew up with a father who sort of task, you know, accomplishment and so forth. And the concept of nurturing was a whole new thing for me. God as a nurturer, a father as nurturing. And then in the 15th chapter of Luke, a year and a half ago, God opened up a whole new dimension when I saw a portrait of God's heart in the way the father responded to his two lost sons. Both sons were lost. I have a whole new understanding of what it means to have God as my father. My father who loves me unconditionally, who welcomes me back even when I'm dirty, and who extends grace over and over and in, etc. Well, what's happening here is God is opening up. Well, you've experienced that too. But as we gaze upon him, as we behold him, as we seek his face, God opens himself. It isn't that God's saying, well, I don't think I'm going to let you know. Wait till you get here. No, God doesn't go around thinking like that. Okay, I'm getting carried away. Sorry about that. David wants to seek. He wants to move beyond prayer chatter. Okay? Do you know what I mean by prayer chatter? Yeah. My grandfather, when he used to pray, he was so cute. He's with the Lord now. But Grandpa, when we were kids are so irreverent at times. Grandpa's creativity was contained in the first two sentences of his prayer. Okay, we'd start with a dear Lord or oh Lord. Okay, then the next two sentences were different. It would either be thank you for dinner, thank you for breakfast, thank you for lunch. Okay, that was the variation there. And then there would be one sentence about thank you for bringing the family here or thank you for the apple tree or whatever, you know. Okay, from that point onward, we went into this thing, you know, and I used to be able to quote it. I can't remember it now, but Grandpa prayed for missionaries. He had all these phrases, and they were always the same. And as he was going through this, it got faster and faster and faster until we finally got amen. You know, it was kind of, and every prayer had this 2-minute ending to it, you know. And the phrases, by the way, were quite magniloquent. I remember as a child, I don't know if he'd found it in a book somewhere or whatever, but Grandpa was a painter. He wasn't a complicated person, but, you know, and I used to think that's the way you ought to pray. And then I got a little older and I thought, I'm sure God appreciates that, but wouldn't it be neat if Grandpa could just get out of that prayer chatter routine? And I mean, was he really concentrating as he was praying those words for the 785th time that year? I mean, figure out there's three meals every day, there's prayer in the morning, you know, et cetera. You know, whatever. But you know, get out of that stuff. God's not impressed with our magniloquence. I think God is impressed with our honesty. So David, in seeking God, wants to move beyond prayer chatter to actually seeing God's beauty. He wants, am I saying this, to listen. wants to listen to God. And by the way, this has been a whole new thing for me in the last year in my prayer life. I went away for 5 days at the beginning of this last year just to be alone with God. My wife was so gracious, let me do this. And I spent hours listening. Have you ever been flat on your face before the Lord? Just lay out flat. Just bow before His presence and not say anything. Just listen. It's a whole new thing. This is the essence of seeking God. Now, it doesn't mean you got to have 5 days to do it. No, but, you know, so often my prayer life is my agenda. I got 20 minutes, I got 10 minutes, I got 3 minutes. So, okay, Lord, here's the agenda. Now, today we need to hear the items of Mount Hermon, hear the items of the family. I'm especially concerned about my one daughter. And get that agenda and say, oh, I made it. Thanks, Lord. You can handle it. You know, and where do you listen to God? Do you know what I'm saying? David wanted to do that. And that's what the language says when he says, I will seek you. I want to gaze. The Hebrew says, I want to hear you. I want to hear you. Point D. The sequence of verse 4 is instructive. First, we must dwell with the Lord. And He with us. We have to embrace Him in a personal way. Then we must behold His beauty in worship and adoration. Remember what we talked about yesterday? When we worship, there is an understanding that begins to come. There's an opening that comes as we worship God. Now our heart's fully prepared, it's fully open to hear Him speak. To feel Him assure us, to respond to us as we trust Him, to come and to be that stronghold, that light, that fortress. So as you look at verse 4, you follow the sequence down. That is a sequence that prepares us for these things. And then verses 5 and 6 portray the results of abiding with God. Notice that abiding with the Lord does not block us from trouble. I just want to say that. Notice verse 5. It says, for in the day of trouble. But you are abiding with God, David. How could you have trouble? Well, you will have trouble. The abiding with God doesn't protect us from every circumstance, but it equips us inside to handle those things. So it doesn't block us from trouble. Rather, God protects, equips, and brings victory. The result, robust worship. That's the source. That's the source of the confidence that David has. Now, what's the strategy? Here we find verse 7 to 12. David now moves from meditation on the Lord to conversation with the Lord. In verse 7, he addresses Him directly. This is one concrete result of meditation and worship. Can I say that to you? When you spend time meditating and worshiping with God, you are much bolder in the way you talk with Him. Is that okay to say that? I found myself saying things to God that I probably never would have said, except that as a result of meditating and being in His presence, it seemed appropriate at that moment to say that with strength and not just say, now, Lord, if it be okay and if it's Your will, and then you couch all those. There are times when you approach God directly because in His presence He has equipped you and strengthened you to say those things to Him. Verses 8 to 10. So in verse 7 it says, hear My voice when I call. Lord, be merciful. Lord, answer. Which would sound very presumptuous. God, do what I want. Except that when that follows time of meditation and intimacy, then it's said differently. And it's appropriate. And in verse 8 he says, my heart says of You, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide Your face. Do not turn Your servant away in anger. Do not reject him, etc. Verses 8 to 10 deal with the fear of rejection and abandonment. Very real fears that David could have experienced from his background. Here we see David's actual prayer dialogue. Okay, God has spoken, seek My face. God said that, seek My face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. David responds to this command and invitation with a definite and deliberate obedience. There's no pride or human confidence here. David is openly conscious, very conscious of his sin. Notice he says that. in verse 9. He said, do not hide your face, do not turn your servant. You've been my helper. Don't turn me away in anger. He's conscious of that. He identifies himself as a servant. He now recounts God's past goodness. And he nails the bottom line, namely, God will receive and care for him. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. He can say that because in dealing with this fear of rejection, abandonment, he spent time in meditation seeking God. He now can speak to him directly. I know these things will be true. So after directly addressing God, approaching in confession, humility, renewing his mind with the truth of God's love and provision, David now asks for God's ways to be known to him. Now that's a big request. Verse 11, teach me your way, O God. Lead me in a straight path. Do not turn me over. He wants to know God's ways. Why? Because he wants to be protected from actual or emotional defeat by his adversaries. Do you know what I mean by emotional defeat? That's a defeat that happens inside, even though on outside things haven't changed, but inside you've been damaged, bruised, wounded, in some cases left for dead. David wants to be protected from that. So he's praying for these specific things in the midst of this crisis, whatever it is, where he's being slandered and he's being attacked. He says, oh God, keep me from being slain, defeated. So there's the strategy. Addressing God directly after spending time seeking him and meditating. Then being conscious of the sin, so there's no presumptuousness, but once again, recounting God's goodness. I've often said to folks, I hope you have a book of blessings. If you don't have a book of blessings in your house, you ought to construct one. What's a book of blessings? Call it whatever you want to. I mean, it sounds sort of old-fashioned to call it a book of blessings, but that's what we called it. And in that, we have listed things that God has done in specific answers to prayer or in times when God has blessed our family even before we had a chance to pray. And do you know when we get in discouraging times, do you know what we do? We pull out the book of blessings. We start going back and remember back in 1971 when, and look, here's an entry in 1982. And do you know what? You start reading that and what do you think happens inside? When you begin to recount God's goodness, it begins to bolster faith. Here's the summation, last two verses. Verse 13, I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. In verse 13, we see some of the after effects of communing with God. Faith is strengthened. Trust is renewed, confidence grows, God's goodness is acknowledged, and hope becomes real, both for the present and the future. That's all. I'm still confident of this. I will see this. And with his own faith renewed, David now turns out and says, he invites all of us to wait for Yahweh. Again, Yahweh. This name for the Lord is the one most often used in the Psalms. Note, and I told you that about small capitals. Two, it is the intimate name of reverence and love. It's like Abba Father in the New Testament. When the term Yahweh is used, it is like the term Abba Father. Three, it is the intimate name of their glorious King who will hear and respond to his loved ones. Four, it is the intimate name of one who will fulfill his promises. Five, it is the intimate name expressing the value felt by his children because they have been adopted by covenant. Children of Israel have been adopted by covenant. You have been adopted by covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Now David single-mindedly exhorts us to worship, commune, and trust the Lord. And this is the thesis of Psalm 27, which is, in the midst of crisis, you can trust God. The source is God Himself, His character. The strategy is to meditate and commune, and out of that, then to go directly to Him and to ask for strength, whether it's praying to get over a fear of tornadoes or whatever it might be in your life. And now David shares the secret. What's the secret? The very last phrases of this psalm. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. I want to tell you, just in closing today, of a story that took place, and I could tell you so many stories. But the first camp that I ever had the privilege of directing was a place by the name of Camp Barakel. And when this place was founded, and I can't tell you the whole story of that, but it became very apparent that God wanted to use a certain stratagem in maintaining and blessing this place, and that was that we would never address needs there, but we would pray. It was sort of the George Mueller principle. Now, when I arrived there, this place had been going for 39 years based on this way. Never mailed out a fundraising letter, never done any of that kind of stuff, but we would get together as staff and pray. Over and over and over, we watched God do miracles. Now, it wasn't always on our timing, but it was seeking His face and watching God respond. And then what happened as a result of that was that in our own personal lives, each of us on staff, I think, had the same kind of experience. Because we'd watch God work. By the way, this is not the only way God works, and it's not more spiritual or less spiritual, so I want to be careful that there's no implication here. But God had chosen in this particular situation, just as He did with George Mueller. There are other orphanages that God allowed to operate differently, and the same thing is true with other ministries. But here, God had established this, and over and over, we would seek the face of God, sometimes when we had no idea how things were going to happen. So I'll just close with this little story. In the early 70s, at the very end of summer camp, in fact, the last day of summer camp, kids got on the buses to go home, end of August, and as we're waving goodbye, noticed a fire, a plume of smoke out in the National Forest. We were surrounded by 800,000 acres of National Forest. And on this particular border, there's about 100,000 acres out there. And there was this plume of smoke. It had been a very dry summer. And it was bigger than a little campfire that some campers would have out there. And so drove out in a van, and sure enough, there was a forest fire that had started, but the Forest Service was already on the scene. They had their equipment there. And the fellow said that some people had left a campfire unattended. The wind came up, and etc. So, but he said, we've got fire breaks, just go back, fine, things are fine. Went back about 2 hours later, started smelling a lot of smoke inside the office building, looked out, and now this little plume was a big plume, and furthermore, the wind had come up, and it was blowing from where that plume was right towards where the camp was. Drove out again, and this time, actually, we never even got to where they were. Here's all the Forest Service, their bulldozers and all their people and trucks and stuff, brush trucks, and they're all headed towards us, and a guy who was commanding it said, we're in trouble. Fire's jumped 3 fire breaks. It's heading right towards where you are. Turn around quick. Evacuate everybody that's there. We're going to try to halt it at the lake. Well, we had a long lake. We owned the whole lake. It was about a half mile long. And then it was a little isthmus. And then there was another big lake over here. And so they were going to try to hold it at these lakes. The only problem was, here was our camp. It was all over here before you got to the lake. So I'm thinking, these buildings. So anyway, went back and we spread the word and, told everybody, you got 10 minutes. So quickly take out of your house what you got in 10 minutes and head into town and so forth. Well, Johnny Johnson, the founder of our camp, a very godly man who has the gift of faith, said to his young son, before we leave, I want to walk out to the far corner of our property. Okay, here's the northwestern corner. Here's where the fire's coming. And he walked out there, took his son with him, and he got on his knees. And he'd been the one that God had used to found this place. And he's told this story many times, so I can sort of recount it. He said, I told the Lord that this was His place. He brought it into being. If He wanted to claim it back, it was okay. But he said, Lord, if I could have a vote in this process, I would ask that You would spare this camp. But do it only in a way that'll bring you more glory. If it brings you more glory to take this camp, then you take it. But if you choose to spare this camp, I would just ask you to do it. And furthermore, I know you can. And believe me, we knew he could. At that point, the smoke was getting so thick that he went back, grabbed Tim, and they started to go. And he said, I went about 15 yards, and it was like God put his hand on my shoulder and said, don't go yet. So he said to Tim, Tim, come on back. He said, Dad, it's getting close. He said, come on back. So he said, just get down low. Just stay low and you can breathe down there. He said he went back and he got on his knees in that corner, and he had no sooner gotten on his knees than out of the smoke comes this huge big Caterpillar tractor with a fire plow in the back. And this guy drives right up to where Johnny is, hops off this thing, runs over and says, where do I go? Well, Johnny's up here in his corner and the fire's coming like this. He says, well, you see this fence line here? Why don't you just drop your plow and just plow right down and go down the hill, and there's a lake at the bottom. It's sandy. You can just drive right into the lake with that critter, and that'll save it. So because now you can start to see the flames. They were jumping, you know, coming. So the guy starts, and he goes down, but he only goes to the top of the hill, 7 feet of fresh fire break. Now he turns around, comes back. Now it's 14-foot fire break. Gets to the corner and says, now where do I go? And Johnny says, well, you see this fence line here? Just go that way. So he goes down about a mile, turns around, comes back. I mean, he's got this baby just revved. It's going as fast as he can, just throwing, you know, dirt. It's sandy soil, so it goes fast. Comes back, gets to the corner, and says, thanks, see ya, and drives right back into the smoke and flames. Now, to finish the story, there's a lot of details I'll skip, but let me just tell you that when you go to Camp Barakel today, you will go right to our fence lines, and you will stand there and see these 200-year-old trees on this side. And right at our fence line, you will look out to, now there are young trees coming up that are 15 years old, but for 600 acres out here, you see the open meadows and the young trees. Folks, not one tree at Mount Hermon, yes, at Barakel, burned. Not a single tree. Because when the fire got right to the edge of the new fire break, which would never have held it, the Lord changed the wind. At the instant that it hit this, it and began to blow back this way. Of course, it was just a coincidence, but that happened. But then to tell you some more things, when the folks started going in town, little Mennonite community called Fairview, Michigan, as the folks were going into town, the hardware store and the grocery, they saw the staff coming in with their pickups with junk on the back, and they said, what's going on? He said, there's a fire. Oh, yeah, we saw the smoke. They closed the hardware. They closed the bakery. They closed all this stuff. And all these folks in their long black things, some, and then 300 of them came from town, and they stood out there. So as the smoke and the embers were coming down, they were beating it out, and they stayed there for 10 hours until this thing was completely done. So the Lord changed the wind. The Lord had a fire break. The Lord brought people to save this. And actually, I lied when I told you we didn't lose a tree. We actually lost 6 little trees about 3 inches in diameter, because when it was all out, the Forest Service plowed a perimeter fire break around the thing. And up in the corner where Johnny had knelt, 6 little trees and that fence post got knocked over when the bulldozer went through there with that final. So no tree burned, but we did lose 6 little ones in that. Now, you ready for the best part? Johnny, after all this happened, went to the Forest Service to thank them and said, I'd like to know the name of whoever that was that brought that fire plow in to do that. And they said, there was no one out there with a fire plow. He said, no. I mean, it was a big, described this thing, and the guy was in a yellow deal, you know, protective thingy. His face was smudged from smoke. He said, no, this guy drove right up and punted. He said, there was nobody in that zone. Okay. Well, I don't know how it happened. I mean, I just, to this day, we do not know how that happened. But I just want to say to you that when you say, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of mine, whom shall I be afraid? All I know is that you are opening yourself up to some divine intervention that will conquer fear. Even big fear. Like forest fire fear. So I don't know what's going on in your life. What's burning? I don't know. But I do know this, that we have a God who's capable if we are willing to trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these wonderful words that flow again out of your heart through the heart of David. to us. Use them in whatever way you want to strengthen us as your children, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.